This is file EA-108, Testimony of Ener Anderson. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, the testimony of Ener Anderson.
Thank you very much. I'm going to ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and I would suggest that you leave your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, because we will be referring to this book as we go along. Our subject is a very important one pertaining to the religion of Mormonism, because it has to do with that complex question of the priesthood as interpreted by the Mormon Church. So we read in Hebrews chapter 5, commencing with verse 1 through verse 4, these words: "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions, I think, in the world today. It's making great strides in every segment of our society. Mormonism is extremely subtle, as it presents to the world a very enticing and appealing program. Now, the Mormon missionaries are encircling the globe, propagating their religion, using Christian terminology and biblical phraseology. And that's the reason why so many sincere yet uninformed people are deceived into thinking that Mormonism is Christian and that its beliefs are in accordance with the Word of God. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, according to the story of Mormonism, in the 3rd or 4th century after Christ, the world rejected the message proclaimed by the apostles. So God then withdrew the gospel, the church, the priesthood, and authority from this earth. The world went into apostasy, and there was no one left on earth with authority to administer the ordinances of the gospel and all such ceremonies as were established among the various sects were of necessity void until Joseph Smith received his alleged revelation, wherein he restored the church, the priesthood, and the authority to this earth. Now we read in Joseph Smith's own testimony that John the Baptist came from heaven and conferred upon him and Oliver Cowdery the priesthood. Hence Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery received the keys of the kingdom, which gave them the authority to act for Christ on earth and to organize his kingdom in the latter days. So the priesthood and authority were allegedly restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. So in view of this fact, they claim to have the authority to represent God on this earth. Now the Mormons ask the question of those engaged in Christian work, where do you get your authority? Now, not only does the Mormon Church claim to have authority in spiritual matters, but also claims authority over the governments of the earth. Now, John Taylor, one of the presidents of the Mormon Church, said, and as recorded in Journal of Discourses, an address giving at in the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, "Let us now notice our political position in the world. We are going to possess the earth. Now, you kings and emperors, help yourselves if you can. This is the truth." And then he goes on and makes this statement: "We are the only people that know how to save our progenitors, how to save ourselves, and how to save our posterity in the celestial kingdom of God. That we are the people that God has chosen by whom to establish his kingdom on earth and introduce correct principles into the world, and that we, in fact, are the saviors of the world." Now, when Dr. Ironside, while he was pastor of the Moody Church of Chicago, was making a trip to the West Coast, and he stopped off in Salt Lake City, and he went through a tour of the Mormon temple grounds. After the tour, he engaged several of these Mormon missionaries and elders in a discussion as to the gospel, and he began to point out to them the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, and this is the message of the gospel. And through faith in his blood that was shed on the cross, we're saved by grace alone. One of the Mormons said to him, "Why, sir, we have saved more people through the ritual of baptizing for the living and the dead than Christ ever did when he died on the cross of Calvary." So they say the authority of God is vested in the priesthood. Consequently, the priests of the Mormon Church are taught that they are indeed the saviors of the world. And then someone recently in the British Isles asked me if I thought the Mormon Church was a Christian organization. You know, I was under the sponsorship of the Evangelical Alliance for several months in the British Kingdom, and at the request of one of the societies in Scotland, I stayed over to address a rally in Glasgow on the subject of priesthood and comparing the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. And as I began to make study along these lines, I was amazed to discover the similarity between what the Mormon Church claimed and also the Roman Catholic Church. Now listen to this. J.M. Grant, another president of the Mormon Church, said in the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, and I quote, "If you maintain the fact that the priesthood of God is upon the earth and God's representatives are upon the earth, the mouthpiece of Jehovah, the head of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and the will of God is done upon the earth as it is in heaven, it follows that the government of God is upon the earth. I allude to the church which it dictates, and then to the whole earth which it will dictate. They will then find out whether Joseph Smith had a right to rule this earth by the power of the priesthood." And then an address given by Brigham Young, the second president of the Mormon Church, in the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, made the statement, "There has not been a president nor a governor in our day but what has been controlled more or less by priests who deny revelation, believe not in visions, and receive not the ministration of the angels. And when the Constitution of the United States hangs, as it were, upon a single thread, they will have to call for the Mormon elders to save it from destruction, and they will step forth and do it." Now, when I was in Utah about a year ago, speaking to some of the Mormon leaders and lecturing on the Bible in Salt Lake City and Provo and some other places, a great deal was being said about Romney, a possible candidate on the Republican ticket as the president of the United States. And they thought, sure, this is the time when prophecy will be fulfilled and he will become the president of the United States and will save the Constitution of America. They're strangely silent about this now in Utah. I hardly read a line in the Salt Lake papers about Romney when he withdrew from the race there in Massachusetts. Now they hardly say a word about him. Evidently, the Constitution of the United States is still hanging all right. But they say that someday the Mormon Church will be called upon to save this country. No wonder then the Mormons ask this question, where do you get your authority? And to support their argument, they quote from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, and no man taketh this authority unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This very verse that the Mormons quote to support their argument for the priesthood condemns the Mormons themselves. For they are the ones that are guilty of taking this authority unto themselves, which we shall now endeavor to prove. Now, in studying the priesthood as interpreted by the Mormon religion pertaining to the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood as given to us in the Word of God, I am convinced that there's not one solitary thing that the Mormons believe about the priesthood that's compatible with the Word of God, except just one. And before I forget, I want you to turn with me right now to the book of Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll point this out to you by reading verse 4 and 5. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. And believe me, the Mormons know how to extract the 10% from their people. They don't take up an offering in their church services. But these young priests, young boys from 12 to 16 years old in the Aaronic priesthood, they go to the homes and they collect the 10%, unless you take it down to the office of the bishop yourself, but they know how to get it. Now, you know, I've often said to the Mormon people that this is a day when churches are merging together. Now, it seems to me that you and the Seventh-day Adventists ought to merge together. And I point this verse to them in verse 11 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, where we read these words. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So priesthood and the law go together, you see. And so I expect that someday maybe they might merge. But knowing something about the intricacies of the Mormon hierarchy, the system of Mormonism, I doubt very much if this will happen, because they claim that they are the true church, that God established his church on this earth, and they are the church. Yet I also point out to these Mormon people that there are at least seven different factions within the orbit of Mormonism, all claiming to be the true Mormon church. So when I engage in conversation with these Mormon missionaries and elders, I ask this question: what faction of the Mormon church do you represent? And they don't like this. They like the world to think there's only one church, and that's the LDS church, known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, called the Mormons. But I point out to them that there is at least seven of them, seven different churches called the Mormon Church, all claiming Joseph Smith as the prophet of God and believing the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Now then, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9 for a few verses of Scripture, because I'd like to point out that in the first place, the Levitical priesthood was never given to anyone except the nation of Israel, and was confined to the house of Aaron and to the tribe of Levi. And in Romans 3, verses 1 to 2, we read, what advantage then hath the Jew Now, what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Not the Gentiles, but the Jews. And then in Romans 9, verse 4, who are the Israelites? That's a good question. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? And the service of God, of course, was the priesthood, you see. This was given to one nation only. Now, when the law was given, the head of each family, he was the family priest. And we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, these words, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, when the law was proposed, the promise to perfect obedience was that Israel should be unto God a kingdom of priests, as we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Israel violated the law, and God shut up the priestly office to the Aaronic family, appointing the tribe of Levi to minister to them, thus constituting the typical priesthood. As we read in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 to 3, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, these words, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the chief privilege of a priest then was access to God. He was to offer up to God sacrifices for sins, first in behalf of himself and then for the people. In Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 7, we read these words, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. You see, the high priest went into the temple behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, once a year with an offering which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. It was called the Day of Atonement, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. And so we find then in the study of the Word of God that Aaron and his sons were appointed priests of the Most High God, and the tribe of Levi then was set apart from all other tribes to assist the house of Aaron in their priestly work. Now, a priest is one who is duly authorized to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar and to act as mediator between man and God. And it was in virtue of the priestly function that the people of Israel were brought into near relations with God and kept therein. Through the office of the priesthood, the people of Israel were instructed in the doctrine of sin and its expiation, in forgiveness and worship. In short, the priest was the indispensable source of religious knowledge for the people and the channel through which spiritual life was communicated. Not only was the priesthood of divine institution, but the priest himself was divinely appointed thereto, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The priest then was to act for men in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The chief privilege of the priest then is access to God. He was to offer up sacrifices for sins, first in behalf of himself and then for the sins of the people. It was the chief duty of the priest to reconcile men to God by making atonement for their sins. And this he effected by means of sacrifice. He would be no priest who should have nothing to offer. And the Mormon Church, of course, know nothing about this great important function of the priesthood. And so it was through the high priest on the Day of Atonement who went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil in the temple once a year with a blood offering for himself and the people. The priest's duties were strictly religious. They had no political power conferred upon them. Their service, their dependent actions, and positions were sustained by the gifts of the people through what is known as the tithing. They were precluded from exercising any undue influence in the affairs of the nation. And how vastly different this is from the Mormon priesthood, which claims authority over the people and governments of the world. No priest, beloved, that could ever run for an office. No priest could run for some political office like the Mormon people are doing today. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 8, it states here very clearly that the way into the holiest of holies was yet not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, the first tabernacle was the holy place. And as long as that part of the Levitical institution was still in effect, Israel was to understand that the way into the presence of God had not yet been opened. The division of the tabernacle into the holy place and the Holy of Holies showed the limitations of the Levitical system and kept the people coming directly to God. Now, you remember in John's Gospel, the first chapter, the 29th verse, where we read these words, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices by his death on the cross. So we read in the 51st verse of Matthew chapter 27 these words, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now the veil which was rent in twain was the veil which divided the holy place into which the priest entered from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. This most holy place was closed off from the rest of the tabernacle because their God had chosen to take up his residence on earth. The Shekinah cloud above proclaiming divine presence, and only the high priest could enter this place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now the veil of this temple is said by the famous Jewish historian Josephus to have been so heavy that two team of oxen pulling from either side could not have torn it. This must have caused great consternation then when God did this supernatural thing. But this was God's object lesson to the Aaronic priesthood, that its ministry was now over, that it had come to an end, that a new priest had arisen after the order of Melchizedek. And the rendering of that veil signified that a new and a living way was to be opened through the cross of Calvary. The whole Levitical system, with its priestly offerings, sacrifices, and temple worship, was a shadow and was now about to pass away. But Israel, in her apostasy, repaired the veil and kept offering sacrifices until God in his wrath sent the Roman soldiers to destroy the temple and to scatter the people of Israel throughout the Roman Empire. Now may we call your attention again to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. "No man taketh this authority unto himself." The Mormon people now claim to have had restored to them the priesthood. But the Bible definitely teaches that this priesthood was only given to Israel, confined to the house of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And now all of this has been done away because of Christ's death on the cross. But the Mormons have resurrected that which God has done away with and have restored the priesthood, so therefore they are guilty of taking this authority unto themselves and will be held accountable before the judgment bar of God. You see, it was a very serious thing to intrude into the office of the priesthood without divine authority. In Numbers chapter 16, we read that some of the people of Israel gathered themselves together unto Moses and Aaron and began to question their authority. They were even asking in Moses' time, "Where do you get your authority to do these things?" They wanted some of this authority themselves. So Moses answered them, and he said, "God will tomorrow show who he has chosen to be in authority over the people of Israel." Now Korah and his company were speedily dealt with for their folly and sin of their rebellious movement. They had attempted to create a priestly order without divine authority. They were intruding into the office of the priesthood. So Moses called upon God, and as the people were gathered before the door of the tabernacle, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them." And God caused the earth to open her mouth, and the ground did cleave asunder and swallow them up. And they went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, because they would dare to question the authority of Moses and Aaron. So God speedily dealt with these people. You see, God through Moses appointed Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levi to the priesthood. And once appointed, they could not be supplanted or interfered with in the discharge of their duties. The priestly function was to be wholly free from interference on the part of the other tribes of Israel and of the civil rulers, whoever they were. Now, one of the greatest and best of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, was made to feel the instant judgment of God for this violation, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter. He transgressed against God when he went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar. And Azariah, the high priest, and other priests with him, rebuked the king and ordered him out of the temple, that he had sinned and taken this authority of the priesthood unto himself. Only the priests were consecrated for this office. And so they ordered him out. But the king, Uzziah, refused and became angry with the priests. And so God struck him with leprosy. And he remained a leper until his death. So here we see the seriousness and receive God's warning concerning man's assuming the authority of the priesthood. And we earnestly bring this to the attention of the Mormon people and their leaders. Christ is our priest now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood belongs to heaven and not on earth. It is after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. And the reason is stated in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 23. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 20, where we read these words. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So, once the law and the priesthood barred the sinner from coming directly to God, now because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we can come boldly into his presence by the blood of Christ. This is a new and living way which God has made available to all who will come. The Mormon priesthood, or any other priesthood, would rob us of these precious truths and would set aside the cross and the resurrection and seek to bring us under the bondage of men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, you mark this verse down. We read these words, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Priesthood ignores the free activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and would permit no such liberty. It ignores the Holy Spirit and would imprison the people within a cast iron system which is far more akin to the bondage of the law than the freedom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people in the realm of Mormonism, they think they have freedom, but they do not have freedom. They're in bondage to the Mormon religion, and especially to the priesthood. For I was taught as a young boy, going to the meetings that are in Utah, that we must never question the authority of the priesthood. To question the authority of the priesthood is to question God Himself. And we were never to disobey the priesthood. Never should we say anything against the church, the prophet, or the priesthood, or terrible things would come upon us. Well, out of the fallen conscience of man has come every depraved form of religion that seeks to set up a man-made barrier approach to God, and generally at the profit of those who control it. Any attempt, therefore, now to set up an order of human priests is a direct reversal of God's plan. It's open rebellion against Him and His Christ. It ignores His provision and despises His word, in which He has explained the whole matter to us in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, the Mormon people claim that the apostles of Christ held the priesthood, but this is contrary to the scriptures. Not one apostle ever held the priesthood. But as we study our Bibles, we discover that it was the priests along with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who combined with the civil leaders to put Christ to death. And we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 14, these words, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." And so it was the priests, along with the Sadducees and Pharisees, that were the chief enemies of Christ. The priests, along with the Pharisees and scribes, consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him." The priest hired Judas to betray Christ with 30 pieces of silver, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, again verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priest and said to them, 'What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." And so the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death. As recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death." And in verse 12, "And when He was accused of the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing." And so it was the chief priests and elders who accused Jesus at His trial. It was the chief priests who mocked Jesus as He suffered on the cross, as we read it again in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 42. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, Him Himself He cannot.'" And so these verses show that the priests, the priesthood that God Himself established, became the chief enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of our Lord, as the apostles spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was not now eventide. When the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it was the priests and the Sadducees who laid hands on the apostles and put them into prison. And in the chapter 5 of Acts, commencing with verse 12, we read, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They laid them on beds and couches, that at the least shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the chief priests rose up, and all they that were with them, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. So the ministry of the apostles was confirmed with many signs and wonders among the people. They healed the sick, they cast out demons, but it was the chief priests and the Sadducees who were filled with indignation at these miracles performed by God through the apostles, and they put them in prison. They commanded them not to preach again. And so we see here then that the authority of God was not vested in the priesthood any longer. And believe me, I wouldn't want to be reckoned with that crowd. You know, they ask the question, where do we get our authority? Well, as we study our Bibles, we discover that only the Christians have the authority to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God saves a person, when he saved you and when he saved me, that very moment we could give our testimony to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin to study the Word of God and begin to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, we can start teaching the Word. We can propagate the gospel, going door to door, down the streets, in the office, giving out gospel tracts. And do you know that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the believers, the Christians, are going to sit with Christ in judgment against this world? And that we are also going to judge the fallen angels? And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, where we get our authority. And I point this out to the Mormon people, where you read there that we are ambassadors for God, as though God did to beseech us by Christ to bring the message to these people, to tell them to be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are his ambassadors. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. We, yes, believers in Christ, every one of us here this afternoon, if you're a Christian, you have been put in trust with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we get our authority. Now, you know, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 21, in closing. And I want to just give you a testimony of my experience that I've had with the Mormon people. After I was converted through the preaching of the gospel, after I heard the message through a man who worked with me in San Diego, that he was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at first I thought he was off his rocker, because I was taught that no one could be saved in this life until the great judgment day. And for anyone to have the audacity to say he was saved, to me, I thought that that man was just simply boasting of himself. But he provoked me to go into the Bible, and I'd start reading some verses of Scripture. And then I'll never forget that one afternoon he asked me to attend a meeting with him over in Escondido at the First Baptist Church on a certain Saturday night. And I asked him who was going to be preaching, and I didn't know too much about preaching, but I thought that was a good question to ask him. And he said, First Mate Bob and the crew of the good ship Grace. And then I looked at him and I knew he was off his rocker, because our bakery had a contract with the Navy in San Diego. And I knew the names of practically every ship that docked into that harbor in San Diego, but for the life of me, I couldn't recall the name of the good ship Grace. And I thought, what in the world are people from a ship going to be doing conducting a religious service? But that night, when I went to this meeting, I heard the message of the gospel. Personal testimonies were given, and shortly after that, in my home there in San Diego, the Spirit of God convicted me of my need of a Savior, and I passed from death unto life. And then immediately after this, I went to the bishop of my church ward in San Diego, and I told him I wanted to be excommunicated, that I no longer believed in Joseph Smith, and I no longer believed in the Mormon Church or the priesthood of the Mormon Church, but my uncles and my cousins and my aunts interceded. They thought in my behalf. They went to the bishop and they refused to have him excommunicate me. They said, Ainer holds the priesthood in the Mormon Church. He'll soon see his mistake and he'll be glad that he was never excommunicated. And so I thought, well, what difference does it make anyhow? My name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm a Christian. The Lord knows all about these matters. And so I forgot all about it. And just until a few years ago in Pasadena, I was lecturing on Mormonism and the Bible at the Lake Avenue Congregational Church, and the announcements were in the newspapers, and many of the Mormon people came to these meetings. And about a week or two later, the telephone rang, and there was a bishop from one of the wards there in Pasadena, and he asked for an opportunity to come out to my home and talk with me. And so I agreed, and so a few nights later he came with two of his elder counselors, and he showed me these ads in the newspaper, and he said, now Anderson, I've taken the liberty of writing back to Utah, where you lived, to find out more about you, and I have discovered that you're still a member of the church. He wanted to know how come, and I told him, well, I tried to be excommunicated in San Diego, but they wouldn't let me. Well, he said, in view of all of these things that you have said in church recently and what the newspapers had to say, I gather you no longer believe in Mormonism. I said, that's true, of course not. I'm saved and on my way home to heaven. I no longer have to struggle to keep the law or keep the commandments or to abstain from coffee or tea in order to be a Christian. I'm saved by grace now, and I no longer believe in Mormonism. Well, he said, in view of this fact, I think you should be excommunicated. I agreed with him, and so we set the time, the date, when we were to be, along with my wife, excommunicated from the Mormon Church. Now, a friend of mine, a Mormon from Utah, who had recently been saved through my testimony, as I talked with him there in Salt Lake City about the message of the gospel, he had served in England as a missionary for the Mormon Church. He was a businessman in one of the little towns in southern Utah. And I had challenged him to allow me to come to the Mormon Church and preach the Bible for about 35 minutes on some Sunday. I never even mentioned Mormonism. But I said, you know, after the meeting, I will guarantee you that your people will come up to me afterwards and say something like this. Why don't we have more teaching like this? This was wonderful. He said, I agree with you 100%. Because he said, we don't get anything from the pulpit any longer. But yet he wasn't a Christian. But because of this contact, he became a Christian. Now, he was in my home that night, but he was in another room listening to the conversation. And when the bishop and his counselors left my home that evening, he came out and said, Anderson, he said, this is something that you've got to give a lot of consideration to go before that bishop's court, to be excommunicated. You want to be very careful what you say. And I said, well, I expect I will. And he said, boy, you ought to give it a lot of thought. I said, well, I'll certainly pray about it, what the Lord wants me to do. Well, the bishop had already said during our conversation that if it's not possible for you to be present, Mr. Anderson, we can go ahead with the procedure anyway. I said, oh, no, I want to be there in person. And I will be there at the date that we set. And so I was thinking about this. What shall I say and what shall I do? And I was praying about it. Now, during this time, I was giving a series of messages on the second coming of Christ. And one night, late at night, about 10, 11 o'clock, my family had retired, and I was studying The second coming of Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 21. Now, during this time, I wasn't thinking of the Mormon bishop's court. My mind was far from this. But it was still in the back of my mind, Lord, what shall I do? Now, here's how God spoke to me through his word. And I commenced reading with verse 12 of Luke chapter 21. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And this is when the Spirit of God made the application to my own heart, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore, Aner. It was just as plain as though the Lord spoke to me. In your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, I know the primary application of this chapter has to do with Israel in the tribulation period, but God made the secondary application, and the Spirit of God made this application to my own heart and answered the question, what I was to do. And I know this was absolutely just as real as though God spoke to me personally from heaven. He spoke to me through his word. And so I did just what the Lord said. I settled it in my heart right then and there not to meditate upon it. Just go before the Mormon bishop's court. In fact, that Sunday morning I was going to announce to my Bible class that this Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, I go before the Mormon bishop's court, and I want you to pray about it. I forgot all about it. And on the way home, my wife said, you know, you were going to announce to the group to pray for the meeting this afternoon. You forgot. And I said, yes, I did, honey. I was certainly obedient to God's word because it hardly ever even entered my mind except I was to be there. And do you know something, dear friends? God did in a small measure for me what he did for Stephen is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 7. You remember how he was apprehended by the civil rulers and the priesthood, and he was brought before the high council to give an account of the things that he was supposed to have said that was contrary to the law of Moses. And as he went before the high council, he reviewed the history of the nation of Israel and reminded them that God had sent prophets unto them, but you killed them. Now he sent his son, and you've killed him. And then he said to the people of Israel, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always do resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And see what God actually did there. He reversed the situation, and before the trial came to an end, it wasn't Stephen that was on trial, it was a Jewish nation. And God did in a small measure for me what he did for Stephen. Before that trial was over, it wasn't Aner Anderson that was on trial. It was the Mormon church, beloved. And I close just by briefly saying this, that Sunday afternoon we went to the Mormon church there in Pasadena, and the bishop met us out in front, and he escorted us through the church back into a room where the court was all set up. No one was permitted to come, no friends or anyone. There was just the bishop, his two counselors, and then they had one young girl and young boy in both corners with these silent typewriters taking down everything that was to be said in the afternoon session. And so when the court was opened, and the bishop brought before the court all the things that I was supposed to have said in relation to the Mormon church through the press, through the newspapers, and through the printed page, articles that I have written, and so forth. And finally, there was questions and answers back and forth, and opportunity to state some of the things that I no longer believed about the Mormon church. And finally, the bishop said, well, then, in view of this fact that you no longer believe in the cardinal doctrines of the Mormon church, we believe then that you should be excommunicated. But just about this time, one of the counselors said, may I say something, Bishop? And he said, yes, of course. And then he turned to me and said, Mr. Anderson, in view of the fact that you have held the priesthood in the Mormon church, and you know the seriousness of being excommunicated from the Mormon Church, I think you ought to consider your position before we take this stand against you. Then I said, well, I appreciate this very much, your feeling in the matter, but you must remember that I no longer believe that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. I no longer believe in the Mormon religion. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith alone, that I'm not compatible with the Mormon doctrine any longer. I never could be. And so I want to be excommunicated. Well, he said, then I guess there's nothing else that we can say. And so the bishop finally said the closing remarks, and then I was declared to be excommunicated from the Mormon Church. I was an apostate. And do you know what's supposed to happen to the apostates? Well, I don't believe I better say too much about that this afternoon. Maybe it would shock some of you people. But there's only one way for a Mormon to be saved in the celestial kingdom of God after he has renounced Mormonism, and that's through the doctrine of blood atonement. You read about that in my book, by the way. It scares people to even think about becoming an apostate of the Mormon Church. And because of fear, it binds the people closer to the Mormon Church. And so, God did exactly what he said he would do. Because I look to the Lord to guide and direct in the next few moments. And so, when the official action was taken against me, I said something like this. Now, Bishop, in view of the fact that I've come here on my own volition, by my own request to be excommunicated from the Mormon Church, and knowing some of the terrible things that are supposed to happen to me as an apostate of the Mormon Church, I think you ought to give me the consideration and let me give you in detail exactly why I am willing to take this step. And he said, I see no reason why we shouldn't. And for the next 15 or 20 minutes, I gave my personal testimony and told how I lived in the state of Utah, born and raised here, a member of the Mormon Church for several years until I went to California to live with my sister. And then I told them that through the testimony of a young boy, I heard the message of the gospel, was invited to a meeting where I heard other testimonies given. And then I heard that the gospel was the good news concerning the fact that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that on the third day he was risen from the dead. That this is what we are to believe and are to become a Christian. And then I quoted many, many passages of Scripture. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. I believed all the things that you believe. I was taught to believe in the Mormon Church, and I believed in the Mormon Church with all of my heart until I heard that I could be saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I received him as my Lord and Savior, then I told the court that there was a miracle that took place. Because I had a wonderful experience with the Lord, I was born again, born from above. That I've been quickened and made alive in Christ, that I'm now saved and I'm on my way home to heaven. I have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And my wife, friends, I want to say something. The Spirit of God began to work in such a marvelous way that the young boy and the girl forgot all about taking this down on their typewriters. They were listening to something they had never heard before. And then I was interrupted only once by the bishop, and he said, well, now, Mr. Anderson, you mentioned the gospel. What about the angel flying through heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth? Why, I said, that's recorded in the 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation. It has to do with something that will take place in the future. This has never come to pass. And then I explained the message of the gospel to him again, and told him very clearly that this is the gospel that Paul preached. And true apostolic succession is the epistle, the church epistle, that seemed to answer his question to his satisfaction. And then I went on to quote just a few more verses of Scripture And then I knew that I had said enough. And I was just about to say, every head bowed and every eye closed, and I was going to give the invitation when I realized where I was. And I just didn't say anything. I just, well, I guess that's all I have to say. And so the bishop stood to his feet, and everyone stood to their feet. And he said, the meeting is dismissed. And this young couple, the young boy and the young girl, literally rushed over to us to shake our hands. And I reached inside my pocket and got some tracts and gave it to them. I shook hands with the two counselors. They said goodbye to us. And then the bishop, he took us through a tour of the Mormon ward, the church there, the new additions that they were building on. And then he escorted us out on the street, across the street to where our car was. And then he took hold of my hand and he said, God bless you, Mr. Anderson. And he turned around and walked the other way. I've never seen him since, but when I get to heaven, I expect to see some of those people there, my friends. Because that's how God works. And I want to tell you, when I interviewed the president of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City for 45 minutes, and when I talked with him and answered questions and dealt with him along these same lines, I am convinced, my friends, that down deep in his heart, he knew that I had something that he didn't possess. And I'm not at all surprised by what he knew, that I had the truth, my friends. And you know, when I returned home about 3 weeks later, he sent me a beautiful leather-bound copy of the Book of Mormon with his autograph. I purchased a nice copy of the Scofield Reference Bible, autographed it, and sent it back to him. Well, beloved, our time is up. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Now, God and Father, we praise thee and thank thee again for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We thank thee, our God, that he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and there to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we praise thee, our Father, for providing for us so great a salvation, that he suffered the just for the unjust, that we might be justified by faith. And how we thank thee, our God, for the blessed hope that's set before us, his coming again when we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then to be with him and like him throughout all the ages eternal. Our God, if there should be some in our congregation today that have never been saved by thy matchless grace, we would ask that thy Holy Spirit will do what we cannot do. Bring them under conviction and give them no rest day or night until they find rest and peace with thee. And we'll praise you, for this we ask is with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.